Right. Morning, everyone. Nice to see everyone again after us being away for a few weeks and a couple of others as well. But Keswick was brilliant as usual. The week one stuff, the week one was Charles Price going through Isaiah. Not all of it, obviously, a bit much, picking a topic a day and working through it. Week two we've been hearing about is Professor John Lennox. Now, he's the chap, he's actually a professor of mathematics, but does theology, he's an apologist on the side. And he's the one who entered into debate, and there's DVDs about him and Richard Dawkins, you know, arguing about, debating the existence of God and all of these kind of things. So, as you can imagine, week two has been absolutely packed. They've had the biggest crowds in week two that they've ever had. And thing is, you can now hear all of these for free anytime. If you go onto the Keswick website, keswickministries.uk or whatever, .com, but if you go onto the Keswick Ministries website, you can actually download the all the main talks. So you'll be able to hear all of Charles's and John Lennox's is in the process of going up. He's got half of them up so far. But yeah, well worth listening to. We learn something new every day that we were there from Charles. It was absolutely brilliant. But yes, that'll work its way in, I dare say. At the moment, continuing on from where I was the last time, I'm going to continue with the book of 1 John. And we finished up last time looking at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11. So we're going to be beginning in verse 12 today. And I'll read a little bit of that out to get us started. He says in verse 12, "I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." In verse 14, he then goes on, he says, "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one on not loving the world." So I'll just think about that section there for a moment, because this isn't the first time he's told us why he's writing this letter. He starts off this paragraph here, this section here, repeating something that he said twice before already. Now, where are we? Even in beginning in chapter 2, the very beginning of it, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." And here again, he's saying, "I am writing to you." This is a mechanism that can be used in writing. What it's doing is, whenever he says, "I am writing to you," it doesn't mean to say, "This, by the way, is the whole letter." He says, what he's saying is, the focus here. You know, he's basically telling the principal message that he's trying to get across. Then he's explaining some of the background. You know? But this section here that we've got, you'll notice he's writing to children, to fathers, and to young men. Not once, but twice. Now, if we know anything about Hebrew writing and the mechanics and styles that they use, there is something about repetition. Right? Repetition means emphasis. And in doing that as well, what he's doing is he's adding in a little bit. If you look at the, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Then, when he comes back to it, he says, because you know the Father. Now, little thing there. If you're writing to a particular audience, what he's doing here is he's addressing an aspect or an attribute of each of these three different audiences. And he's looking to strike a chord with them. He's looking to address something that resonates with them. And, you know, so for example, if we think here about children, what is the deepest need of children? What's the aspect about children? Children are very, very dependent, aren't they? Children are very dependent. And in human society, and in fact, you see mirrored through the animal kingdom, there's a very strong correlation between that dependence and what we call family life. And I think it is quite, we don't know what the particular problems were in society at that time, but we know what the problems are in society today. James Henderson told us a little bit about it when he was saying, the Children's Society report suggests that children need such things as close relationships with their parents, good friendships, a chance to get out of the house and enjoy fresh air, and occasions to be reflective while reading a book. Now, I doubt if John had that particular set of needs specifically in mind, but it's not difficult to see that we are looking at something here which is not too dissimilar. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name and because you know the Father. Have you ever noticed how children can sometimes get insecure? What is the basis of their insecurity? It's their relationship with their parents. If a child feels he's being scolded all the time, right, they can grow up feeling and thinking, and as young children they can feel they're bad, they're inherently bad. They know that because it's what they're continually told. That's what they understand about themselves. They are bad. What's John telling them? John's telling them, no matter what you've done, you have been forgiven. You stand forgiven. It is an established fact. You don't have to seek forgiveness. You are forgiven. That's the sense in what he's saying. And he says it's on account of his name. Now that is a reference, of course, it's to Jesus Christ, it's to God, but to the children, what it's saying is, you don't have to do anything. It's not about what you do. It's not even about what your earthly parents, father, is saying and doing to you. Jesus Christ has done this. And you stand forgiven. And then, the thing at the heart of all children, what certainly I've seen it in my own children, and I see it in so many children around, they so want to please their parents. And that is the follow-up, because you know the Father. Now, if I had to say to you, you know the Father, your reaction is probably going to be similar to mine. You know we're talking here about God. It's not this is not talking about our earthly father. Right? Of course we know them, whatever we think about them. But to know God, do I know God. This should resonate with you a whole host of other scriptures, where we're told, for example, that you don't see yet what you will be, but you know him and you will be like him. You will know him and you will see him because you will be like him. And that is a future tense. You will be like him. See, the thing is, if we have accepted Jesus Christ, we know the Father. We may not appreciate we know the Father, but the Father is at work through the Spirit and through Jesus Christ within us to develop and enlarge that relationship so that each day we come to know him a little better. We may come through 20, 40, 60 years of belief and not at the end of it be sure still that we do know God. But the assurance here is, don't you worry about that. God has got all eternity to work that out. You know God. And when he's writing to the fathers, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And you'll note here, he simply repeats that. He doesn't add to it. He simply repeats it. Because that's all the fathers, earthly fathers, need to appreciate and understand. What does it mean? It means it's not all on your shoulders. Even before you thought or planned about being a father, your father was a father. Even before you yourself were born, your father in heaven was a father. You're not on your own. You don't have to sweat all these problems. Your children are safe. That's the fear, isn't it, of children, of fathers. They look at their kids, and this is where the relationship becomes strained. Because we're looking after our children so much, we're watching after them, we're guiding, trying to guide their every step, thinking it's all on us. The pressure is on us to make sure they don't go wrong. But God the Father is saying, by the way, you know, I know we all know this, but it doesn't get any easier. You know, you believe this when they're little kids. I'm sorry, Deborah, it's just the way that it is. You think it'll get easier. Maybe when they get up into the teen years, it'll be easier.
She was easier
than teen. You wait. It's not finished yet. That's my point. It's not finished yet. They remain your sons and daughters. They remain your children. And it doesn't matter whether they're 2, 22, or 102. If you're still around and they're still there, you worry about them. You're always concerned about them. And sometimes we can't help ourselves. It can come across as interference, but it's care. It's concern. And the thing is, we just need to remember, you know, we're not the only parent that they've got. They've got a parent in heaven who is a righteous judge, who is a righteous parent, and who knows, who's done it a lot longer than any of us, and he knows how to guide all of his children to where they need to be. And so we've gone from dear children and fathers, and now he says, I am writing to you young men, teenagers, right? Because you have overcome the evil one. And a lot of them are, have I? How did that come about? When did that happen? How did I overcome the evil one? And of course, who he's talking to specifically here would be young men believers. Because in Jesus Christ, as we accept Jesus Christ, he has overcome the evil one, and to the extent that we accept him, we have overcome the evil one because he has done it for us. And he says, and that in fact is emphasized in the extension, he says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. This is where they have overcome the evil one. And he says, you have overcome the evil one. And I went and said on not loving the world. That's not part of the scripture. That was a heading in the Bible. My apologies for that. That was the next heading for the next section. I didn't realise what it was. But anyway, so that was that little section there that First John, that John spoke out. He separated children, fathers, and young men. And he's giving them a message, really, of hope, of real hope. Each of them, in all of the stages in life, we have hope in Jesus Christ. And he is addressing them this way before he goes into the next section that he wants to address. Because he starts in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. That gives us a problem, you see. Without the preface that he's giving us, without the foundation, it gives us a problem, because we can't help where we are placed. We are part of the world. We are in the world, whether we like it or not. God has not seen fit to remove us from the world. At the moment of our belief, things around us don't just change to transport us automatically into the kingdom. Oh, wouldn't it be so nice and wonderful and easy if that was what happened? Instead, we're still in the world. But it says here, do not love the world. But doesn't it also say, love your neighbour? This is how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that love, you know, as Jesus says in the parable about the Samaritan, we're exposed to extend that love to those who are not of our immediate family, not also believers, but in the world, because we recognise that Jesus died not just for us, but for them too. So how does all of this fit together? You see what I'm saying? You come to this bit and you say, hang on a minute, this is getting difficult. It's one of these ones again where, and we'll come on to this again later on, where it's a case of be perfect. But I'm never perfect. Oh dear, I'm lost. I can't help it. You know, I'm done for. Oh, woe is me. You know, and he has given you this reassurance that, look, you don't have to sweat about things. You don't have to get all aerated, because God loves you. God has forgiven you. You stand forgiven. That's the message we've just left. And in any case, he's not talking about, whenever he says, do not love the world or anything in the world, he's not talking about other people as people, whether they are believers or not. Because he focuses on it. He says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what he means by the world. It's the values of unbelief. It's the character of unbelief that is what is meant by the world. We are not talking about the physical world. We are talking about its spirit, if you like, and how it stands in opposition to God's spirit. The world is essentially defined as lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Were we created or did we evolve? Believe it or not, that is a major element in this concept of the pride of life. Because if you were created, and if you accept you were created, then you must accept God, and you must, you know, one thing follows the other, and you cannot continue to deny. But if we evolved, then you can deny God. And you don't have to worry about those laws and commands and that way of life that just seems so judgmental and so hard and so much killjoy. That's the feeling that's out there. And this all comes from not knowing the Father. To the extent you do know the Father, you know that's not how it is anyway. But in the world who don't know the Father, this is what rules it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as he says, that comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. In other words, stay focused on this foundation that I've given you. Remember where you stand. In verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Who's the Antichrist? What is Antichrist? Some people might think, well, Richard Dawkins is Antichrist. You certainly can't deny that in denying the existence of God, he certainly seems to be anti the notion of Christ, anti the notion of God. Does that make him anti-Christ in the sense that we're talking about here? Actually, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. And Richard Dawkins is not the biggest problem that a Christian can face. Because when you're confronted by someone who knows nothing about where you came from, it doesn't matter what your situation is. You know, you're suffering from cancer, you're suffering from depression, and somebody comes up and tries to console you, but they've never had that. How quickly and how soon their words just appear empty. They have nothing to say to you because they don't know where you're at. They don't know what you're going through. They have got no appreciation. The best counsellors are the ones who have come through it themselves. If you want to help someone in drug addiction, first become a junkie. I am not proposing that as a lifestyle choice. What I'm saying is, let's be humble in ourselves and recognise the strengths that our experiences that we have had gives us and allows us to focus where it's most appropriate. Because you're not really being helpful when you speak out of ignorance to people. It's very quickly seen for what it is. No, we don't have to fear Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins has never been a Christian. He was never one of us. And that is what John is talking about as Antichrist. He says, many Antichrists have come, and this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. That is powerful. We are talking about people who have been our friends and our friends in the faith. People that we have respected, whose walk we have perhaps envied. They've got it all. I wish I could be a Christian as they are a Christian. And then they go off and form their own church. And they start preaching stuff which is strange. But they'll insist, this has always been the truth. That is powerful. That can pull you away because you start to doubt yourself. You have the same history as that person. They're reshaping your experience and using your own experience against you. They know how to hurt, they know how to argue, because they've been there and they're with you. That is Antichrist. Antichrist is not about speaking against Christ from the outside. Christ can deal with that. They'll probably be the best of Christians in the kingdom. They haven't seen Christ's power over them yet. But these people, they have tasted it. As John says, hopefully, thankfully, they did not really belong to us. Why do I say that? Because they're still, for all their walk with us, they are still talking in ignorance. There is still a hope for them in that sense. They are not putting themselves outside of redemption. Because we don't teach universalism. We don't teach that because Christ died for the whole world that everyone is going to be saved. What we say and what we will continue to say is that we're all confronted with a choice. And hopefully people are not making those choices too early. Because once you make that choice, there's no road back. Jesus can't die a second time for you. So, he says, even now many antichrists have come. And he's talking about people who are troubling the congregation because they've gone out from them. But they're still affiliated. They still keep contact. And they're still troubling the people. They did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. How can John say that? Can we say the same in absolute terms? Not really. We've got to be careful about that one. We are not saying that our congregation, that our denomination is the one true church. If somebody leaves us for whatever reason and goes to the Baptist church, does that make them antichrist? In spite of what you might think, no, not really. You know, I'm not going to go through all of it because it's not about that. The fact of the matter is we have God. We are, the church is in the world. To an extent, the church is of the world, in spite of these warnings of Scripture. We can't go back and change history. The church has been polluted and has made many mistakes. So today, we don't recognise or see the true church that Jesus talks about, that Scripture talks about. What we see is a lot of human organisations. We call them denominations. And there's little flavours of difference between each of them. And they cover a whole spectrum of beliefs. Some of them are separated by absolute minutiae. They absolutely believe 99.9% what each other teaches. But that 0.1% is enough for them to say, somehow or other, we don't want to walk with you anymore. And that is just plain stupid. And invariably, it's not even about anything that's important. It's about something which is totally unclear in the Bible and therefore wholly debatable, and what does it matter? No, Antichrist takes that trunk of the tree, our belief in Jesus Christ as the risen Saviour, as God in the flesh, that trunk of the tree stuff, and turns it around and pollutes that. So a lot of the other mainstream churches out there, they're not doing that. There might well be a lot of fringe things that we're not comfortable with. But, hey, that would not stop me welcoming them as fellow Christians, acknowledging them as that, and enjoying the walk with them. Even in a lot of areas that many Christians would feel, oh, you know, that's terrible and that's not the way to go. Hey, if it's not the trunk of the tree, then let's not fall out over it. After all, we are also called into unity. That's the other mark of how the world will know. And that is the big thing that is going to transform society. You know, the world has got nothing to fear at the moment from Christianity in all its denominations. But Christ is at work, and they're going to get a big fright just down the line, because a lot of fractures are being healed. A lot of rifts are being closed up. In the background, there is a unification happening in the church. It happens in a lot of different ways. It used to be just the indirect way. You had these parachurch organisations, charities that operated across denominations, and they gave a form of unity. They gave something that different churches, different denominations could focus on to pull them together. But now, that's now extended into the churches themselves, where they see the problem in disunity and are actively seeking to find ways to heal directly. Next year, 2014, this was something we were introduced to at Keswick. Next year, 2014, is the centenary of the beginning of the First World War. And there are big plans afoot to have a year of memorial, to have a year of remembrance, not just a day, but a year, with a lot of events planned throughout the year to build up to 11th of November, you know, to have a big focus, but to take the whole year over it. And the churches have not been left out. And the churches are planning to come together in a big way. And they're inviting everyone to get involved so that in Britain we can have a show of unitedness across all the Christian denominations. Now, I think that would be something good to be part of. I think that would be very powerful. So, having used that to talk about that, I'll do one more section. He says, in verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So that brings together what I was saying before about Antichrist. It's not, you know, the fear, the danger is not in people who never were Christians. It's in people who have walked with us, but then as they go out from us, they're coming back at us, attacking the very foundations of our faith, the trunk of the tree, the Christness, the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And John is making the point here, and this is a repeated sentiment that we covered last time as well. He's telling them, "I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not telling you something that you don't know. I'm reminding you of what you do know. Just in case, in the excitement of everything else that you're doing and get caught up in, you forget it." And that's important, because sometimes that's what happens to us. You know, we get caught up in an argument. You can get caught up in some of these arguments over minutiae, over the unimportant things. You know, "I'm going to upset Annette now, you know. Was it really 7 days? She's going to shout at me in a minute. "Yes, it was!" I'm not saying I hold a different opinion from her. I just like to wind her up. No, I don't know. I don't know. I keep an open mind on it. That's one way in which I can be accepting of people who don't believe things like that, because I'll admit to myself, I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell me in absolute terms. I know what it says, but I can understand the arguments around it from both sides. So therefore, I'm unconvinced, And, you know, that can cause a wee bit of debate now and again. But for all that, you know, as it says here, such a person is the Antichrist, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And what I was talking about was, you know the truth. That truth is not about whether the world was really created in 7 24-hour slots of time. That's not the truth. The truth, the central truth of all Scripture, and this is what people need to understand, especially if we are seeking the unity of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Right? The truth of Scripture is who Jesus Christ is. Nothing else. Everything else is largely irrelevant. Except in as much as it either supports or undermines that central truth. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that is what our unity should be based on. Nothing else. Everything else is debatable. God did not see fit to lay it all out for us as a 1, 2, 3, a bullet point list. This is how I did it. Right? And I think that's what Dr. Tkach is saying as well. We don't have an argument with science. All of the great scientists throughout history have all been agreed on one aspect, which is the purpose of science is not the revelation of knowledge for its own sake or even to bolster the human position. It is to better understand God. That is the purpose and function of science. The fact that it occasionally challenges something that we have held should not be seen as being something that says science is against religion or religion, people who believe religion cannot accept science. No. To the degree that science establishes a fact, then what it does, no matter how, if you like it or not, it is giving you deeper insight into how God did it. It's just that you didn't see that. So get over it. And readjust, you know, what you understand about God around this frame of reference that says, this is where we're at. These are the facts as we know them. That gives you a solid frame of reference to move forward. Always remembering, science can never ever prove or disprove God. Just the same as religion can't prove or disprove many aspects of science. They just simply rub against each other. As Dr. Tkach says, we're part of a creation, and the creation will never understand the creator. A block of wood, no matter how well it's planed and shaped, will never understand the carpenter that shaped it. It is beyond its capability. We are that plank of wood. We may not like to see ourselves in that way, but that's the truth. When we compare ourselves to God, we are that plank of wood. We might think above our station at times. It does not alter one iota what we are. And in humility, this is why anyone who is confronted by the awesomeness of God will always cry out, as we were told about Isaiah, you know, in Isaiah 6, is it? You know, when he had the vision of the throne room. We sang about it earlier. You know, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." You know, I am undone. Anyone who is confronted by the Almighty God feels wholly inadequate, because in ourselves we are. There's nothing that we can do to make us meritorious or to make us worthy of what he has done for us and bestowed upon us. So I think that's a good point to stop this week. I haven't gone very far, but hopefully covered some good stuff along the way. So thank you.